Acts chapter 6. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak the words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like that of an angel. Thanks, Mark.
Good morning. Thank you, Anthony. Thanks for all who've contributed so far. Let's continue and I'll pray. Oh Lord, may your Holy Spirit be upon me as I proclaim good news. And Lord, no matter how well we know this story, may our hearts be filled with joy to hear your word. May our hearts burn within us afresh as you speak. Amen. Well, we read in Acts chapter 1 that in his first book to Theophilus, Luke dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up into heaven. And often, and rightly, it's been pointed out that this implies that the second volume, this book of Acts, is going to contain all that Jesus continues to do. It's pointed out that the Acts of the Apostles are, in fact, the Acts of the Holy Spirit and, in fact, the Acts of Jesus. The deeds that Jesus continued to do after his exaltation. But I think we rarely look for the natural corollary of this, which is that if we're seeing the continuation of all that Jesus began to do and teach, where is it that we see the continued teaching of Jesus? Well, the teachings of the apostles, just like their acts, are of course the continuation of Jesus' works, the teachings of Jesus, the mystery of the gospel. But in particular, let's look at where will we see the continued teaching of Jesus in today's passage. Now, it is not just Acts 6, it's Acts 7, so be prepared. But what we're going to see is, firstly, the teaching of Jesus prioritised in the ministry of his disciples. The teaching of Jesus prioritised, that's in the first bit of chapter 6. And then secondly, the teaching of Jesus explained as Stephen speaks. Because in chapter 6, we're introduced to a man called Stephen, a man who continues the works of Jesus, a man who performs signs and wonders. But most significantly, when we move into chapter 7, we see the Holy Spirit use Stephen to powerfully pass on the teaching of Jesus. So we've got a lot of ground to cover. We'll be reading and summarising to get the gist as we go. But look, I have prayed and I trust that this will be inspiring, because it certainly is an inspired message. It's a compelling account. I do encourage you to have the passage open. There are Bibles here if you want to grab one, or use your app on your phone. There's a lot to cover. And I'm going to go even further back, one verse back. Go back to Acts chapter 5, verse 42. What was happening before this all started? Every day in the temple and from house to house, the apostles did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. And in those days, because of this, the disciples are increasing in number. But naturally, with an increase of Christians comes an increase of Christians in need. And now a dispute has arisen over the apparent neglect of the widows in the Greek-speaking community when it comes to distributing food to them. You know, was it a language barrier? Was it a class divide? It's not really clear, but something has to be done, and something is done. Who's going to deal with it? Well, the apostles, clearly. They're full of God-given wisdom. They should be able to deal with this. Well, they did. Look at verse 2. The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, look, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Well, that's a little bit surprising, don't you think? What's wrong with service? Oh, that's what's wrong with the church today. It's too much talk and not enough service. Yes, I know there's a lot of talk today. That's what's wrong. But will you note that the apostles don't dismiss the problem? This is a real problem. This is stopping God's true ministry, looking after widows and orphans in their distress. So the task of meeting real and immediate needs of those around us should never be downplayed or ignored. And the evidence for the high significance that the apostles place on this ministry, this service, is look at the people that they want to do the job. They want, in verse 3, men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. It's a high standard of servant that they seek for this service. Men who are already serving as the Spirit is leading them, and therefore of good reputation. So, there are two valid ways to serve God and people here. Two valid kinds of ministry. Ministry and service, it's one and the same. There is the service of food, and there's the service of the word. And as for the apostles, they only deny that they themselves should be detained, distracted from their God-given task. Because serving God's people, God's word, that must never be deprioritized. If you like, think about it the way Jesus did when he was feeding the crowds, say John chapter 6. There was the service of food, which sustains life for a day. And they needed food, and Jesus gave them food. But there's also the service of the living bread, that which sustains life for eternity, the word about him. That word, that's the word that in chapter 5, verse 20, the apostles were told to go to the temple and proclaim, a word that brings eternal life. Well, the way they dealt with this proved fruitful. Look at verse 7. Because of all this, the word of God continued to increase. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So there's a ripple effect of gospel growth. It's aided by wisely dealing with real and significant physical and present needs, and by prioritizing the ongoing teaching about Jesus. And this is possible by the process of leadership multiplication. And that's a key part of our vision at Canterbury Gardens, to be a church that builds and trains Christian servants and Christian leaders, ones who will serve to meet real and serious needs, ones who will serve because they've been transformed by the gospel, and ones who will serve to free up others to proclaim the gospel. This is kind of the thing that Cam was talking about with our opportunity with this Hope mission. Can we do better at this? Yeah, of course we can. But is it our active plan and desire to do this? Yeah, it is. And how might God be asking you to fit into this pattern or step into this story, as Chris says. Let's look at verses 8 to 15, the ongoing story of Stephen. Stephen and his service in deed and word. What does this third generation Christian leader look like in action? How does he continue the deeds and words of Jesus? You see, although now he's got a new role and a new title, a deacon in the church, you see, you can't restrain ministry with God with job descriptions. So that's not enough for the Holy Spirit. That's not enough for Stephen. He continues to serve in the grace and power of God. Look at verse 8. Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs amongst the people. Well, these descriptors of Stephen are so important because they remind us of the deeds and words of Jesus, who in Luke's gospel amazes with his authority, with his power to heal, to cast out spirits, to feed the hungry. Stephen does signs and wonders as Jesus did. That's Acts chapter 2, verse 22, and the apostles did in verse 43. Just like Jesus and the apostles, also Stephen meets opposition. And in this case, he meets opposition in the form of his fellow Greek-speaking Jews. Verse 9 shows us they're men coming from North Africa and up in Asia. They don't recognize Jesus as Messiah. They set out to disprove Stephen, but they more than meet their match. Verse 10, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. This is so important, the way Luke describes him. He's a man full of the Holy Spirit, empowered to proclaim the word boldly, and it can't be refuted. Remember the awe at the teaching of young Jesus in the temple in Luke 2? And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And remember the Jesus who stands up saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim good news to the poor." We see a remarkable replication of Jesus in the discipleship of Stephen. It's not just his ministry of word and deed, but now we see history repeat. We see an eerie replay of the demise of Jesus, complete with false accusations, false witnesses, and a trial. Look at the accusations, verse 11. He speaks words against Moses and against God. Or verse 13, he speaks words against the law and the holy place. You've got Moses, the law, God, his temple. He's repeating the threats of Jesus to destroy the holy place and change the law in verse 14. So in other words, there's a battle of interpretation. How do Jesus and his shameless imitators interpret God's temple and interpret God's law? And how is that different to the way the Jews interpret Moses and God? And who is right? It's a really important issue. It's an important issue for believers. It's an important issue for us as we think about apologetics, explaining to others. Are we following the right religion? In Judaism, we have a well-established religion. Moses and the Old Testament got here first. Why not follow them? Why recreate the wheel? In Judaism, we've got a refined religion. It's been purified by the purging punishment of the exile. Not only that, in the first century, following Jesus is turning the world upside down. It's causing trouble for both Christians and for Jews. So Theophilus, Luke's friend, may well wonder, is it really worth following this new religion? And Luke writes to make him confident in what he's been taught. Are you confident in your understanding of Jesus and the Old Testament? Are you confident in your understanding of your religion, your religious practice? And if you are, is it because you're holding on to time-honored customs and tradition, or because it is the true interpretation of God? This is the question that's been dealt with. We've got a lot to read and take in from chapter 7. It's the longest single speech in Acts. And spoiler alert, it recounts the stoning of Stephen as the first martyr. But we need to move through quickly, so let's be prepared. One thing I want to deal with as we start is, what should we expect this Jesus-mirroring disciple to say? This messenger with the face like a divine angel. We should expect Jesus-approved words. Remember the promise of Jesus in Luke 12, verse 11? He said, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourselves or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So let's expect Jesus-approved words. And secondly, let me give you a summary here of what I want you to look for. Now, this is my interpretation. You have to evaluate it, but I think this might help. The key thread, I think, is that God has always promised that after affliction, he will rescue. He's always promised that he will rescue after affliction, but he demonstrates that he does so unexpectedly. And that unexpected nature is with a rejected redeemer and ruler. Well, let's see if that is actually in this story. In chapter 7, verse 1, we're reading, and the high priest said, are these accusations so? And Stephen says, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory, he appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. He said to him, go out from your land. Go from your kindred to the land I will show you. And then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and he lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. God gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length. But he promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, although he had no child. And also God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham became the father of Isaac, circumcised him on the eighth day. Isaac became the father of Jacob, Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Here we have a promise guaranteed with a binding covenant. God promises affliction, but then rescue. But even before the redemption from Egypt, Stephen goes on to tell of a even more imminent rescue, a rescue from famine, which is God's means of, in fact, taking the people into Egypt. So that's what we see in chapter 9, in verse 9 to 16, Joseph and famine. He's an unexpected redeemer and ruler. In verse 9, Stephen continues, and the patriarchs, the fathers, they were jealous of Joseph. Do you recall the jealousy of the high priest in chapter 5 last week? They were jealous of Joseph. They sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. God rescued him out of all his afflictions, gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. And there was a famine through all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction. And our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt. And he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had brought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Well, this is Stephen's short summary of a very long and glorious story in Genesis 37 to 50. Very long. In fact, it's actually the story of Jacob and his family, how they were redeemed by this rejected son, Joseph, who unexpectedly became ruler of all. And, you know, the themes are even clearer and more detailed when you read it in Genesis. The promise made through dreams, the rejected brothers, the unexpected savior, the forgiving ruler. And there's more, but Stephen keeps moving. Verse 17, let's read again. Of Moses, a man mighty in words and deeds. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king, a king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race. He forced our fathers to expose their infants so they would not be kept alive. And at this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. In God's sight. He was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and his deeds. Luke wants you to think not just of Moses. He is mighty in his words and deeds, and that is exactly how he describes Jesus in Luke 24. But he goes on in verse 23, the rejected ruler becoming God's ruler and redeemer. In verse 23, when this Moses was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man. He avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. And on the following day, when he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile, saying, "Men, you guys are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And at this retort, Moses fled. He became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of fire in a bush. And when Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to look, and there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. And the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, Stephen says, this Moses whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Does this fit our summary? God has always promised that after affliction he would rescue, but he demonstrates he does so unexpectedly with a rejected redeemer and ruler. In verse 36, look at this man performing wonders and signs and how he's rejected. This man led them out, redeemed them, performing signs and wonders in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who again spoke to him at Mount Sinai. And with our fathers, he received living oracles to give to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. They thrust him aside. Now we're getting to the heart of it. The accusations against Stephen, and then by extension Jesus and the Christians, are that they speak words against Moses and his law. But now Stephen stands up and retorts, rejection? Which Moses? This Moses? Are we reading the same Bible? You have your customs, but do they match this account of Moses in the very law? No, I have a counter accusation says Stephen. I say that we Israelites have always rejected God, Redeemer and Ruler, especially Moses. And secondly, that this is a pattern for the future Messiah. Why? Why? Why is it a pattern? Because the rejected Moses, he promised, as God always does, that he would send another Redeemer, another prophet. What would that prophet be like? He will be like me, verse 37. He will be like me. He will come down from on high, from ruling, intent to rescue. He will rise up from among you, but he will not be recognized. He will be rejected. He will be thrust aside. God will send him to deliver, but despite signs and wonders, you will turn away from him. Why? Because he will be like me. Do you see the pattern? That the Christ must be rejected, like Moses. That the Christ must suffer and die. I know it sounds cliched because this is what we always hear. This is the gospel. It's familiar to us because it is a key teaching of Jesus. This is what Jesus claimed many times in his teaching in Luke 9, verse 18 in the next slide, Luke 9, 44, Luke 18, 31, many times. But it was not understood. It was too unexpected. But secondly, he only stated the point. When it comes to explaining it, he only did it after his resurrection, Luke 24 and Acts 1. That this is what was shown by the law and the prophets, that I must suffer as Messiah. But even then, Luke doesn't record the detail of his explanation. He just says that it's from the law and the prophets. So, the detail, how the scriptures show that the Christ must suffer, only comes out as we hear the teaching of Jesus through his spirit-filled disciples, such as here. That's why Stephen's speech is so important. It affords this most detailed proof of this gospel. You see, friends, Stephen isn't trying to buy time. He's not filibustering. He's not trying to make them tired so they'll forget about it. He's not trying to get himself acquitted, not primarily. And Luke himself, he's not wasting parchment recording this long and failed defense speech. They are preaching the gospel. This is our second point, isn't it? Where in Acts do we see the teaching of Jesus? We see it in the preaching of Stephen. We see the continuing teaching of Jesus through his disciples. Guys, this should affect our minds in our study of God's word. This pattern that the Christ must suffer, that God's Redeemer must be rejected, this pattern, let it launch us back into the Old Testament to find the proofs that Jesus was the Christ and what sort of Christ he would be. And guys, this should affect our teaching. You know, Liv challenged us in the last night service to keep reminding and apply the gospel to both ourselves and our children. So as we're doing that, how are you preserving and continuing the teaching of Jesus? Because kids love stories. They love patterns. Patterns that will reassure them of the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the rejected Savior. So tell these Old Testament stories, not merely for moral instruction and warning, but to tell the story of Christ. You know, think of that Joseph story. If we only talk about Joseph, you know, learning some moral lessons about prayer because he was locked up in prison, about not being arrogant and a spoiled brat, we miss the glorious picture of Christ rejected in order to rescue. That's the Joseph that Stephen proclaims. And this should affect our hearts. This is what makes our hearts glow, burn, when we see Christ explain to us the scriptures. It inspires our hearts to true worship, true awe of God. Because it's not just that he's dealt with our sins somehow by a poor lamb or by a poor man. You know, maybe one man might die for another man. Or what, even the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. It's not just that he said, oh, I'll get some poor sucker to die for everybody. What inspires awe and worship is that the Messiah, the ruler of heaven, The true king, the invaluable son, whose life is of infinite value, came down to be not recognized, to be not received, to be rejected by men, and to be rejected by God instead of us. That's awesome. That's mystery. The God rejected God, so that even though we, as rejectors of him, deserve rejection, we, by repentance, by faith, can become God accepted. That's the mystery. If you haven't accepted this rejected Redeemer and Ruler, you need to think about it. You need to look for the patterns and be convinced. You need to turn to him and accept him. Well, now we come to the rest of Stephen's speech, and it's kind of a negative application. In other words, we see that the Christ came to suffer so that we could be God accepted. That's what Chris was talking to us about today, that we could be with God. But what happens if we reject God's Redeemer? What happens if we continue in our rejection? Well, the answer is it leads to rejecting God if we continue to reject his Redeemer. Look at chapter 7, verse 41. Rejecting the Redeemer, it will lead to rejecting God, and that will lead to idolatry. In verse 39, our fathers refused to obey Moses, but they thrust him aside. In their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and they offered sacrifice to the idols, and they were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away. God gave them over to worship the host of heaven. It was written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? No, you took up the tent of Moloch. You took up the star of your God, Rephan, the images that you made to worship. So I will send you into exile in Babylon. Yes, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. And our fathers brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. And it continued until the days of David, and David found favor in the sight of God. And he asked, can I build you a dwelling place for the God of Jacob? But it was Solomon who in fact built a house for him, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet Isaiah says. And this is God. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? What is my place of rest? Doesn't my hand make everything? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who announced beforehand, who gave this promise, the coming of the righteous one. And that's the one whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels, but you did not keep it. And when they heard these things, not surprisingly, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. Look, it's really clear from the charges that they bring against Stephen that these Hellenists, this council of Jerusalem, they don't want to fall into idolatry and blasphemy. That's the charges they're bringing. But Stephen still challenges them. Your customary interpretation of Moses, your idolatrous devotion to the temple, that all started from your rejection of Moses and God. Your religious practice, your theological interpretations, they're preventing you from listening to Moses, from being devoted to this transcendent mobile God, this God who appeared to Moses and Abraham wherever they were, who was willing to journey with his people through the wilderness wherever they were. This Moses, his instructions, this God who sent Moses, this God's instructions, they were always pointing to someone bigger, someone more unexpected than Moses, who came from a greater height from heaven, who went to a greater depth, a greater rejection than Moses. "You don't preserve and protect me," says God. "I preserve and protect you. By my own arm I come down and win salvation. You don't build me a house. I will build one for you." That's pretty damning, but what about us? Okay, we can't point the finger at these Jews all day. What about us? We are religious people. We have our patterns of worship. We have our patterns and our doctrines of interpreting God's word. How is it that we might be found guilty of trying to keep God in a box? It's really hard to see. That's why it's so hard for these Jewish leaders. But ask yourself, when it comes to religion, whether it's your Godward worship or whether it's your people-loving ministries, are you telling God, "Hey, sit back, we've got this, you're going to like this, let us show you how to do it"? Putting him in a box? Or are we being like Stephen, asking God to lead us by his Spirit, listening to him in his word? I mean, I trust we are, but are there areas where we've just locked him in? So what is it that we could never change for the sake of the gospel and for the mission of Jesus? Where we live, our ministries, what about our administration, just the way we do things, just our service times, just our communion practice? This is how we've always done it. We couldn't stop or change it. But that verges on idolatry. That makes the object or the program more important than the Lord. Are we making the temple of the Lord more important than the Lord of the temple? Stephen warns us there's no place for idolatry. There's no place for limiting God's rule with human handmade religion and human interpretations. Have you ever said, "Look, I could never believe in a God who, I would never believe that God is like this"? Some of our doctrines, we can't even conceive, even if Jesus tapped us on the shoulder and said, "That's not what I really think." And you say to me, "No, Mark, he would never say that because he thinks like me." He wouldn't say that. He's like me. Are our doctrines subject to the Lord of the Word? Well, if we do, let's see what happens. Let's finish chapters, verse 55 to 60. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. He saw the glory of God. He sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he says, I see heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Because back to the positive, accepting this Redeemer, accepting the teaching of Jesus leads to a clear, clear vision of him. He alone in this crowd, full of the Spirit, he alone sees the scriptural pattern that God's Redeemer would be rejected and then rule. He alone sees reality, the reality to which all of those patterns were pointing, that the Son of Man has been received into the presence of God, resting in the original and divinely constructed temple. He alone sees it. But they, in verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, rushed together at him, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling at his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Look at this Saul. Saul has ignored the warning from his master Gamaliel. Remember last week, don't fight against God? Saul stands up in approval of this fight against God. But Stephen takes up his cross. He follows in his master's pattern. It's like a haunting passion play. We see Stephen in his own stoning portraying the death of Jesus, wrongly accused, rejected, going peacefully to the slaughter. He's going as his Lord did before him, committing himself to God, seeking forgiveness for his murderers, but with one key difference. And for the first time in this passage, Stephen is unlike Jesus. Stephen doesn't die. He does not experience God's wrath, He doesn't experience God's wrath for our sins, not even for his own sins. Luke shows this difference by reminding us that unlike Jesus, this is not a death, but a sleep. Well, friends, this is one pattern that we've seen today that we just don't want to follow, do we? We don't want to think about following it. We don't want to be rejected, let alone face death. And next week in the night service, if you want to come, we are going to talk more about persecution. But it's an uncomfortable thought. However, for now, for today, I just want to ask you, where else will we go? What other pattern can we follow? Even if we're facing persecution and death. Because this Jesus is the rejected Redeemer and ruler promised by God. We've all rejected him. We've all resented his rule. But remember, if you've seen the pattern, even if it's for the first time today, promised and now fulfilled in Jesus, you know it's true. You see the truth. So let's lift our eyes to him, ruling on God's throne. Let's see nothing else. Let's fear nothing else. For in him even death is only asleep. Let's respond to him as we sing.